We turn for our first reading to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live for ever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And then for a single verse in Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Coming through this third part of the book of Proverbs in a more systematic way, we last week examined the first seven verses, which contrast for us the wicked and the righteous, their advantages and disadvantages. We said that these titles, these broad definitions or categories, do not speak of those who are overtly wicked or those who attain an exceptional degree of piety. It is speaking simply of the unbeliever and the believer. And yes, the Bible, being a book of truth and honesty, speaks of the apparent advantages of the unbeliever and the seeming disadvantages of the believer, and makes no secret about it. And so, coming through these verses, we saw in regard to the wicked, they have a life in which none seems to pursue, and yet ultimately they will flee, whilst the righteous are seen to be pursued, and yet in that state are granted boldness. We are seen that the wicked may attain to the status of princes and nobles, and yet in so doing it is to an increase of transgression. The righteous may be in a tiny minority, and yet they are for blessing and for the prolonging of the favourable state of the place and situation in which they live. We saw that the wicked has no law or regard for it, and has the mutual praise of the wicked around him, and yet alas, that this is a misplaced affection. The righteous have contention, but they are those who have the law and keep it. The wicked do not seek, but consequently the wicked do not understand, whilst to the righteous there is the labour of seeking, and there is the understanding ultimately of all things. The wicked may attain to great riches and prosperity, and yet they are perverse in their ways. The righteous may be poor and humble, and yet their walk is one of uprightness. The wicked may have riotous company, and yet they bring shame and reproach upon a God in heaven, whilst those who are caused to live in accordance with the law of their father are described as children now and heirs hereafter. And so we come this evening to consider verse 13 of chapter 28. And once again, I'm not claiming to be fully comprehensive in the study that we are making, but we might also add to that which we have read in verse 13, the words of verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. We might also add verse 12. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. Because both of these verses have something of a bearing upon our text. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The scripture speaks of the covering of sins, but it does so in two very different and distinct ways. It speaks of the covering of sins attempted by man. It tells us of the wicked rising in an attempt to hide their persons and to disguise the fact of their iniquity. It tells us of man-made efforts to obscure or deny sin. And it also tells us of a covering for sin effected by God. To such a degree, and so effectively and effectually, that the person so covered may become the recipient of forgiveness and mercy and grace. And this matter of the covering of sins and the man-made and God-designed means of doing it are perhaps nowhere more beautifully illustrated than in the record with which we began in Genesis chapter 3. For here in this book of beginnings, we have the original example of our text. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Here then in Genesis chapter 3 is a prime example of man attempting to cover his sins. And that act, that psychological or that spiritual act indeed, is very well set forth by a practical occurrence which happened at the same time. For we read that the eyes of our first parents being opened, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, to which is added in verse 8, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. This is what they were doing at a practical level. Being made conscious of sin, of shortcoming, of failure, and that of a most immense kind which had just occurred to them, they sought to make a covering for it. At a practical level, they sought for what was nearest to hand and utilized the leaves of the trees and bushes which were around them, and then further to that, sought to hide themselves amongst the trees of the garden. It was a futile effort, it was a doomed effort, it was an entirely ineffectual and insubstantial effort. And we see how that at the same time as these practical endeavours were being undertaken, they were very soon attempting the same thing verbally in respect of their sinfulness. And this covering for sin which they attempt is as hopeless and helpless as aprons of fig leaves and dodging behind the trunks of trees. What prompted them to attempt to cover their sins? It would be nice to think that it was conviction. It would perhaps be somewhat more redeeming to think that it was a sense of guilt, but you know, first and foremost, it seems to have been a sense of pride. It was pride that created within them their desire to be covered. They did not want to be embarrassed. They did not want to be ashamed. Their concern for themselves, for their own status, was their motivating factor. And this is ever and often found to be one of the main causes why humanity seeks to cover their sins, if sin they acknowledge, for a saving of face, because their pride would be damaged by shame or by abasement. We are also presented here with certain of the things with which man attempts to cover his sin. And first and foremost, in Adam and Eve's case, it seems to be lies and half-truths to which they resort. Deceit becomes another sin with which they attempt to conceal the first. And here it is, you see, God calls unto Adam, "Where art thou?" And Adam will not come to the point. Adam will not make any admission of that which has been done. "I heard thy voice in the garden," he says, "and I was afraid." This is his first attempt, but of course this will not wash. Why should Adam have been afraid at all? "I was afraid," he says, "because I was naked and hid myself." He will not address the matter of his sin and transgression of the law, but by half-truth and deceit seeks to cover the fact. Indeed, when confronted directly in verse 11 with the question, had he taken of the fruit of the tree, he will not answer it directly, but again, "In deceit and half-truth, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me." And then the woman is confronted with the same direct question, and again, there is this fabrication, there is this misdirection. "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Lies and deceits are some of those fig leaves with which humankind, with which men and women attempt to cover the terrible fact of their sin. But then there is another. We also see in the response that Adam and Eve make here one of relativism. Relativism. "Let's not look at things in an absolute sense," is their attitude. The fact of whether or not there is a law and whether or not it has been broken. "Let us not think about things in such black and white terms as these, but let us compare ourselves to others. Adam, have you committed sin? Well, if I have, it's not as bad as the sin which this woman has committed. She started it. She gave it to me." And here is the woman challenged with the same question. She cannot compare herself to her husband. That particular line of argument has been taken from her. And so she will compare herself to the serpent. "The serpent beguiled me." Whatever my crimes might be, they're not as severe as his. More fig leaves, the fig leaves of relativism. And these likewise one can hear upon the lips of unbelievers when they are challenged with their own sinnership. They do not want to confront the question of their shortcomings or inadequacies or transgression of the word of God. They would rather we looked at other people who are worse in their opinion than they are, or more serious sinners than they are. And then, of course, there are the fig leaves of the excuses, seeking to apportion blame to others. "Well, if I have sinned, it's not my fault." We must find someone else to blame. If I am a sinner, then it is the inevitable consequence of someone else's actions. And here is Adam seeking to point the blame upon Eve. And this attitude and this reaction has been perpetuated through to the present day. And in this day and age, if there is an admission of, let us say, criminal behaviour, or something morally wrong, or ethically questionable, then there must ever be excuses. Well, it's the upbringing, it's the parents, it's the society that they live in, it's the computer games, it's the things they see and hear. And doubtless all these things have a bearing. But they are all fig leaves over the fundamental and irrefutable problem of sin. And then there are those, of course, who will seek, if they believe in him, to blame the devil. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat, says Eve. What could I do when tempted by the devil? What chance did I stand when the great adversary is here? And I am human, and I am susceptible to temptation. And he is that arch deceiver, and he is that father of lies. How else could I have acted? What else could I do? We do not in any way exonerate our adversary, the devil. And yet the matter of temptation does not in any way mitigate our guilt. Indeed, it is for this very reason that the Synoptic Gospels make it abundantly clear to us that Christ was tempted. He, who is both Son of God and Son of Man, endured temptation. And of course, that temptation was not confined to 40 days in the wilderness, did not consist of three approaches of the devil unto him only. He lived in this world of sin. He lived in this world which lieth in the wicked one. He endured 33 years of temptation. Temptations which began in his youngest hours, when so easily he might, by whatever means at his disposal, have altered his lot and directed his own forces and powers to be recognized by man and to be exalted and lifted up and publicly acclaimed, right through to his death upon Calvary, when even in his dying moments the hiss of the serpent can be heard in the cries of the crowd, "Let him come down from the cross." How easy a thing that would have been for the Saviour. How desirable a thing that was. Temptation from first to last. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us not think that the devil's power is illimitable. Let us never suppose that temptation is inexorable and unavoidable. The example of the Saviour proves that it is not. The example of the Saviour removes forever this fig leaf were we to attempt to use it. And indeed, there are those who, if they believe in him, will seek to blame God. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Blaming God for our sins. Well, we say, surely this is somewhat extreme, isn't it? Would anybody in their right mind blame Almighty God or make him the author of their sins? Well, you know they do. You know they do. There are extreme cases, admittedly, of those who say that God told them to do this or that thing, even though it is a gross defiance and violation of God's word. They will claim that they were somehow directed of God to do it. This, of course, is a blasphemous lie. but how many others will make God the excuse for sins of omission? Well, I can't do this thing or that thing because God hasn't shown it to me, or God hasn't given me a word, or God hasn't given me the opportunity, or God hasn't enabled me. My friends, this is nothing more or less than that same spirit which was in Adam that sought to blame God for that original sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, says James, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God is not the cause or the author of our sins, though he be entirely and absolutely sovereign. But every man is tempted, James goes on to say, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. He that covereth his sins, our text in the proverb says, and we observe how that from our first parents to the present time, this has ever been man's exercise and operation. He that covereth his sins, but the verse goes on to say, shall not prosper. We see that for Adam and Eve, all their efforts with the fig leaves and with the trees availed nothing at all. We are not told for how long they labored to make these aprons for themselves. We are not told how far among the trees, how far from their regular haunts, how deep into the wooded parts of the garden they went, trying to hide from God. But we see that it was a futile attempt, because within a couple of verses, all their efforts are immediately put to naught. And they do not prosper. Indeed, they could not prosper as long as they stayed hidden. If by some means in the 10th verse of Genesis chapter 3, Adam had not replied to God, but had continued in silence and continued trying to flee, covered in nothing but a clothing of leaves, then only disaster could have ensued. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. And we find that same principle again and again throughout Scripture. One might have thought that with so many examples of this, of our text in Proverbs being played out in biblical history, that humanity, that believers at least, might have learned a lesson from it. And yet, it seems we do not. For we know how that Adam and Eve's direct descendant Cain attempted the very same thing. He rose up against his brother Abel and slew him. And as the narrative seems to indicate, hid his brother's body or sought to disguise the fact of the murder which he had committed. He attempted to cover his sin, but he did not prosper at all. For God said that the blood of Abel his brother cried, as it were, from the ground, as a witness against Cain. And even though perhaps that blood was nowhere visible to the eye of man, yet it was visible to the eye of God. And though God had not intervened with an audible voice from heaven, yet still Cain's conscience would have plagued him, and still so many other evidences of that crime would have made themselves manifest, and the truth would ultimately have come to light. Some generations later, we find the sons of Jacob conspiring against their brother Joseph, and killing him, and casting him into a pit, and bringing the news to the father that he had been killed as by a wild beast, and thinking that they had escaped with their sin, and dispatched him once and for all not to see him again. And perhaps, as the months turned into years and the years multiplied since Joseph had last been seen, that they might escape with their crimes, and the sin which they had covered would go unremarked and unnoticed, until famine comes in the land, and there is food to be had in nowhere else in the world but Egypt. The destination to which they had last seen their supposedly murdered brother Joseph departing in the hands of slavers. And we read how they looked one upon another, and how their father had to intervene and insist that they went to Egypt. And it is evident that the voice of conscience was still shouting in their ears. For you know how they went into Egypt, and they did meet with Joseph, although they were unaware of it to begin with, and how circumstances took a turn for them which they could not have expected. And when it did so, they were in a state of desperation and immediately concluded that their crimes were being visited upon them. Genesis 42, verse 21. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Though so long a time had passed, and though their crime seemed to be covered, they could not prosper in it. If they had not ultimately gone to Egypt, they would have perished for hunger. And then how they began to suffer, at a practical level for a short while, but in conscience how much more, on account of that sin covered. Achan will provide another example. You remember that which he took from the condemned city of Jericho and hid in his tent, and thought that surely amongst all the sack of the city and the pillaging of the and the destroying of the place, that his act of pillage would go unnoticed. Who could know? Who had made an inventory of Jericho to identify that Babylonian garment, that wedge of gold which he had taken? And yet that sin was known. And as Israel went up against their next target, the city of Ai, they were thwarted by their enemies and overturned in the battlefield. And it all stemmed back to Achan's sin. And he was uncovered, and he was unmasked. And he who had covered his sins with such care could not prosper. Oh, how we might go on to enumerate the like examples of Scripture, not from the Old Testament only. We think of the New Testament, the likes of Ananias and Sapphira, and how many examples up to the present day might also be added. But, my friends, it is equally true for you and I at a very personal level, at a very spiritual level, that if we seek to cover our sins, we cannot prosper. We cannot prosper. And perhaps we know of some infirmity in ourselves, some iniquity in ourselves, but we don't want to confront it, we don't want to admit to it, and perhaps we think that the best thing to do is shut our ears to the law of God which condemns us in that particular respect. What did we read in Proverbs 28, verse 9? "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." If I regard iniquity in my heart, says the psalmist, the Lord shall not hear me. sin, conscious sin, known sin, that we are not prepared to address, that we are not prepared to confess, that we are not prepared to face up to in our own lives, in our own spiritual lives, will impede us and prevent us and obstruct us and wrong-foot us time and time again. Even as it did in the case of some of those persons we have thought of. Look at Achan, how that his concealed sin prevented the tribes of Israel gaining victory over their successive foes. How do we hope to gain the victory over future sins and temptations with covered sin already lingering in the heart? Look how the sins and guilty consciences of Jacob's sons nearly prevented them going to the one place of food in a time of famine, and how they might have perished for their hunger. How can the child of God truly feed upon the word, or relish the fellowship of the saints, or enjoy the public means of grace with harbored sin in their heart? He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, not in prayer, not in fellowship, not in their own conscience, not in their confidence toward God. And the answer, as we find here, the proper course of action under these circumstances seems to be the most incongruous. For we speak of a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, God who cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance, God who is always the offended party, God who has written the law, God who has been sinned against. And we are told that the true way to deal with our sins is to confess them to him. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Well, well. Who would have thought it? That to save ourselves, to overcome these terrible problems ensuing upon sin, the answer is to confess them to the very God against whom we have sinned. And yet, so it proves ever to be. John, as you know, in his first epistle, sums it up like this. If we say that we have no sin, if we sew together those fig leaves to put over ourselves, to cover the issue, if we say we have no sin, we deceive. We deceive who? Do we deceive the devil? No, we do not. Do we deceive God? No, we do not. Do we deceive our fellow man? Sometimes, rarely. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The only person taken in by the fig leaves is the wearer of the fig leaves. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why do the scriptures instruct us to confess our sins to God? Is it for his information? Is it because we have successfully covered the circumstances or concealed the fact from the Almighty and that he doesn't actually know until we confess them? Of course, that is not it. It is not for God's information. Is it because those who confess their sins, in doing so, prove that they merit forgiveness? Is that the answer? that the only people deserving of forgiveness are those who confess their sins. Well, no, that is not true either. Because if this were the case, who really could be said to have confessed sufficiently or confessed adequately? Is it that we need to confess our sins as often as we sin in order to make God's forgiveness valid, in order to activate his forgiveness? No, this would be a sad doctrine also were it true. How could we confess every sin of which we are guilty when we are such habitual sinners, the vast majority of them pass us by unnoticed? Why must we confess our sins? Because God tells us to. Because God tells us to. This is why. Because God will have us confess our sins. You know, it is a remarkable thing about God. We can see this in so many particulars. God is going to give good gifts unto his children. God is going to send down good gifts and perfect gifts from the Father of lights. And yet still he tells us to ask. We are going to find God, and we are going to be found of him, and yet he still tells us to seek. And we know, it is a biblical truth, and the hymn writer also expresses it, that the door of God's mercy stands open all day. And yet he still asks us to knock at it. And God has forgiven our sins and is forgiving our sins, and at a future date will be seen to have covered all our sins. But he still tells us to confess them. He will yet be inquired of us for this, to do it for us. This is what God directs us to do. This is what he desires, that we might have the humility to acknowledge our sinfulness, that we might acknowledge his authority by turning to him in our confession. Not to priests, not to cardinals, not to any appointed persons of man's devising, but to confess our sins unto him, because he is the only being in all creation and uncreation who can help us one jot with them. It is a remarkable thing, but he that confesseth his sins shall have mercy. It is a wonderful word. It is an imperative word. Shall. It does not speak of a future tense necessarily. It does not allow any degree of ambiguity or uncertainty. Mercy will be ours. Mercy must be ours. We are to confess our sins. And you notice that coupled with that confessing of our sins, there is also described the forsaking of our sins. If confession is genuine, it will always be accompanied by a forsaking of sin. You see, we read of accounts of repentance in the scriptures, of confession of sin in the Bible, in persons who evidently did not know the meaning of the word. We find Pharaoh, of all people, there in the land of Egypt at the time of the Hebrews' incarceration, repenting and saying that he will let the people go, and asking Moses to speak to God to turn back the plague. And no sooner has he made that supposed confession of his error and repented, but he is doing the same thing again and refusing to let them go. We hear of Esau repenting, seeking repentance with tears after he'd realized the consequences of what he'd done. He did not care for the sin itself. He did not care for the selling of his birthright. Only for the consequences realized afterwards. We read of Judas casting 30 pieces of silver back before the priests who had appointed him as a betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do not find him going back to the Lord to confess his sin. We do not find him seeking to return to the bosom of the disciples. We do not see him making any efforts whatsoever to reverse or to change that course of events in which he had been instrumental, but rather going out and hanging himself. This was not true repentance. This was not real confession of sin, because it was not accompanied with that forsaking of sin. If we have realized what sin is, if we have acknowledged how injurious it is to us and how dishonoring to God, if we acknowledge what it has cost him in Christ to address it, confession and forsaking will ever go hand in hand. Seek ye the Lord, says Isaiah in 55 verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Contradictory though it seems, confessing our sins to the judge of those sins and yet finding forgiveness. Contradictory though it seems, we are given an explanation in Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thought. All our human reason telling us to cover our sins, never to admit to it, certainly not admit it to God. All our thoughts are proved to be so low and so far beneath the thoughts of God in this respect. Go, says God, and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. God provides a covering for our sins, eternal and effectual, and so far superior to our hopeless efforts. God, we read, made for Adam and Eve coats of skins, coats of such sufficiency and adequacy that they could go out into the world enrobed in them. And God does more yet, not with the blood of slain beasts, but with the blood of his own Son, that Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. I, even I, he says, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And the psalmist, in acknowledgement of these things, concludes like this in the 32nd Psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. My friends, the only covering for sin that will avail us anything is that which God gives, which he grants. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things tonight, for his name's sake. Amen. Our hymn is 705. 705. With this polluted heart, I dare to come to thee, holy and mighty as thou art, for thou wilt pardon me. The hymn 705. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.